This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another program of Core Christianity. We are digging into the scriptures. We're answering your questions about God and the Bible, the Christian faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has just experienced controversy after controversy, and we've always had to go back to the Word of God in order to stabilize us, to understand how do we respond to the problems that we're facing today. Well, do you know that one of the early controversies in the church had to do with the resurrection of Jesus? There were people in the church who were saying Jesus didn't really bodily raise. And there were even others who were saying the resurrection that we've heard about, that's already happened. It's taken place. And the Apostle Paul has to address that in his New Testament letters. And we got a Facebook message from Chase touching on this early controversy. He asked, "Hi, Dr. Horton and Pastor Sanchez. In Matthew 27, 52 through 53, the evangelist writes that some of the saints came out of their graves after Christ's resurrection and were seen by many in Jerusalem. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, however, Paul writes that those who say that the resurrection has already taken place have departed from the truth and are leading others astray. How do you interpret or reconcile Matthew's account with Paul's statement?"
So really a well-informed question, Chase. You're right. According to Matthew 27, some saints came out of their graves when Christ was raised, while Paul says to Timothy that certain heretics are teaching that the resurrection has already taken place. Well, two things here. First, the resurrection Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy 2 is the general resurrection of all the dead at the end of the age, to die no more, to be raised incorruptible, glorified beyond the reach of sin and death. Well, clearly that hasn't taken place because Christ hasn't returned yet. So the heretics were teaching that the resurrection is just spiritual. There is no bodily resurrection from the dead. It'll be great when we get rid of these bodies and they just, you know, slough off this mortal coil. Well, no, that's heresy. Jesus came bodily to save us bodily. Certainly, Paul knew that Jesus had been raised as the beginning of this resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, especially there. Second, and this is really important for your question, Chase, like the raising of Lazarus, and unlike Jesus' resurrection, the raising of these saints in Matthew 27 was not part of the final resurrection of the dead. Like Lazarus, these dear saints eventually would die, they'd die again, and have to wait with the rest of us for that great and glorious return of Christ where all people will be raised from the dead. They were raised, again like Lazarus, as a sign or proof that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life.
Chase, thank you for that question. And I think it sheds a lot of light on an important topic because, Mike, as a pastor, one of the things that I see today is a downplaying of the bodily resurrection.
Yeah.
And I think part of it comes from the fact that we hear over and over again that we need to accept Jesus into our heart, as we've talked about on other programs, so that we can die and go to heaven. And the idea is we're just going to be in heaven in these sort disembodied states forever. But it really just cuts the gospel in half because the good news is so much greater than I'm just going to be separated from my body for all eternity. It's God is restoring the whole creation, including our broken bodies.
Isn't that amazing? And it certainly is true that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. But even then, we don't have our final salvation. That's why we call that the intermediate state, not the final state. Are we looking forward to going to heaven when we die? Yes, we are. But we're looking forward even more to the resurrection of the body and life everlasting.
It's a good transition into the next question. Here's a phone call that we received about what we do when we die.
Hello, guys. My name is Roel Moreno. God bless you guys, first of all, and good morning. My question is a question that I got asked yesterday. if you died today and Jesus asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say?
Yeah, that's a good question.
God bless you too. Yeah. I tell you what I wouldn't say. I wouldn't point to anything that I had done. I wouldn't say, Jesus, I mean, boy, didn't you see that time I visited that person or when I washed the church's windows? You know, mm-hmm. Our only hope before God's court is Jesus's work for us. And Jesus isn't standing in heaven saying, did you do enough? Actually, what he's doing is he's advocating for you before the Father. Jesus knows you're not perfect. He knows I'm not perfect. He's the righteous one. And our only hope is that we're united to him. Now, I've shared this story a couple of times on the program before, but I have a kind of a cool family history. My dad owns a circus in Mexico, and it's a pretty well-known circus in Mexico. And here in San Diego, every now and then, a circus will come into town, and I'll go, and I'll mention who my dad is and kind of my family background. And typically, they just let me right in. I don't have to pay anything. I don't have to show them a ticket or anything like that. And we usually get pretty good seats, which is nice. Why? Because of who I'm connected to. Well, look, you're connected to Jesus by faith. And if you're united to him, a part of his family, he gives you his righteousness. There's nothing you could pay to get entrance into God's kingdom. You know, there's no amount of works that you could do, because the fact of the matter is all of the works that we bring to the Lord, they're imperfect. They're mixed with our own sin. I mean, I'm sure you've experienced this. I've experienced it. You do something good. You feel like, oh boy, I'm doing a really good work. And then you kind of check over your shoulder. I wonder if anybody saw that. You know, you start mm-hmm. to feel good about yourself. All of our, even our best works are still mingled with a little bit of that pride, a little bit of that selfishness. And so we can't point to anything that we've done in order to say, God, you need to let me in. No, we point to Jesus, and we
what
say
God has done in
exactly,
Christ.
Exactly. We're united to him, and that's our hope. And so
it's a gift.
Yeah.
It's all a gift. Well, yeah, most of it's a gift, but what about this that I did? No. It's all a gift. Every part of it is a gift. Christ's merits alone can present you blameless before the Father.
Yeah. You know, thinking about this free gift of salvation received solely by faith, you know, one of the places we see that over and over and over again is in the Gospel of John. And that's why I'm so excited about the resource that we're offering today.
Yeah. You know, we've heard so much great stuff about how people are using this. It is a 10-week study. It's a great way to learn about the life and ministry of Jesus with a group of friends or by yourself. The feedback we're getting is just amazing from folks really around the world. The Gospel of John, it's a 10-week study, and it's available as a PDF download, or you can request a physical copy. They're really beautiful. There's also a leader's guide that is available. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of our new Bible study on the Gospel of John.
Thanks, Mike. And you can also call us at 833-843-2673. And let me just also say, this is a great resource for you to recommend to your pastor or small group leader as they're planning for the next Bible study that they're going to be putting on for your church. You're really going to appreciate this resource. You know, Mike, I'm sure you've heard this objection time and time again. You know, we talk about the Bible being inerrant, especially in the original writings, what we sometimes refer to as the original autographs. But how can we rest assured that we have that inerrant truth now? You've heard the sort of telephone analogy, that child's game where, you know, one person passes it on to the next person, and over time it just gets corrupted.
Yeah.
And so there are a lot of Christians who really don't understand the way in which Scripture was transmitted over time. How can we encourage them to really trust the Word of God as well?
First of all, there are corruptions in the transmission of the text, but they're not corruptions of any great significance when you compare the massive amount of textual evidence that we have. We could go into the weeds here, but the important thing to say is that even non-Christian textual scholars look at these texts that we have here in the New Testament and say, we would kill to have that kind of textual support for Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, or even Thucydides' Peloponnesian Wars.
Nothing even comes close, really.
Nothing comes close, both in terms of the number of copies that we have, and the early date of the copies that are extant. So that what happens is, especially in a computer age where people can multiply the copies, they're all online, they can do mathematical analysis, it comes out that there are thousands of differences among copies. Sure, when Bart Ehrman and other people say that, we can nod our heads and say, sure. Only in terms of, for instance, spelling errors, in terms of capitalization discrepancies, do you have serious divergences? Scribes, as they're writing down copies of copies, are very, very careful.
Sometimes they get a little tired, though.
But sometimes they get tired halfway through, and they'll capitalize something that ought not to be capitalized, for example. Those differences, those discrepancies are there, but it has been generally recognized that nothing of any significance when it comes to doctrine or the commands in Scripture are even touched by these discrepancies. The ending of the Lord's Prayer, there's now a general consensus that Jesus did not add at the end, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Oh, well, the Christian faith just comes crashing down because of that. No, it's just the best copies we have don't agree that that was there. It was probably a later interpolation. Why? Well, it's a biblical teaching. You can find that in all kinds of places. And the longer ending of Mark's gospel, for example, there is no doctrine that is not found in other gospels.
Or the book of Acts as well.
Or the book of Acts.
And what an encouragement to know that we can trust God's word. Here's a Facebook question we received. Do you think the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation apply to the church today? If so, how? You know, I remember being taught that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 reflected different eras of church history. I don't know if you're familiar with that.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the letter to the church of Ephesus reflected the time of the apostles or the post-apostolic era. And the letter to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, the lukewarm church, that was about our day. And of course, you know, as a newer believer with a sensitive conscience, I recall thinking, oh, no, I'm totally lukewarm.
Part of the lukewarm
yeah,
church, yeah.
I'm not on fire for Jesus as I should be. But the reality is those seven churches were actual local congregations that Jesus is addressing. And they each had specific critiques and commendations. Now, all of them apply to us today insofar as they were included in the book of Revelation for the benefit of future generations. I think there are times where local churches today can fall into the same problems the various churches in Asia Minor fell into. Churches can be strong in doctrine but weak in practice and love. Churches can grow cold when it comes to evangelistic vigor. Churches can compromise on sexual issues and ethical issues. The same problems that these seven churches had are problems our churches today can also have. And so I think it's important that as we read these texts, we don't say, boy, thank God we're not in Laodicea, but God help us not to fall into the same snares that our brothers and sisters in ages past fell into. And, you know, this is just another reason why it's important for us to understand biblical history. The Apostle Paul described Israel's difficult trek through the wilderness and said these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So the stuff that we have here in Scripture, even the historical stuff related to the seven churches or Israel in the Old Testament, I mean, this has come to us as an example. We ought to learn from this. Studying things like church history is so important, right? Because there's so much that the church has gone through and talked about. Let's learn from the mistakes. And if we don't, we're going to repeat them again. Yeah. I think somebody said that sometime.
Someone did.
You're listening to Core Christianity. Thank you for calling us with your questions about the Christian faith and the Bible. Make sure to visit our website, corechristianity.com, where you will find new resources every day that are helping people grow in their faith. If you've been helped by this show or by one of the free resources available on Core Christianity, would you consider coming alongside of us and becoming a regular supporter? You know, with a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can join the Inner Core, be a part of the team sharing the core truths of the Christian faith. So head over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. Well, Mike, here's an email we got. When I read a psalm like Psalm 68 or Psalm 104, I struggle because I tend to identify more with Psalm 102 or Psalm 22 that are more sorrowful and anxious. How can I learn to better feel a desire to praise God instead of just expressing my sadness or frustrations?
Well, first of all, I commend you for being so familiar with the Psalms and looking to the Psalms as giving you the words. You know, a lot of times, both when we're overwhelmed by thanksgiving or overwhelmed by sorrow, we don't have the words. And the Psalms give us the words for every occasion. Psalm 68 tells us about a march of God across the desert. It's an amazing psalm. Basically, God is the victor. God is the conqueror. It even tells us that the women divided the spoils while the mighty men slept, really underscoring the fact that God was the one gaining victory, and the women were dividing the spoils of the victory while the mighty men, the soldiers, slept. It really underscores that God is the conqueror, the victor, the savior of his people. It's not really a lament at all. It's a hymn. It's an anthem of God's conquest moving from Sinai to Canaan. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Psalm 104 also is actually pretty celebratory. It praises God as both creator and sustainer, as well as judge and redeemer. Now, you may be thinking of verse 35, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." Maybe sort of hard to pray that or sing that. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, praise the Lord. Well, there's a time for every song, and right now we're not invoking God's wrath on the enemies of his kingdom. Remember when James and John wanted to call fire down on a Samaritan village and Jesus rebuked them, John chapter 9. Jesus came the first time to save. So now is the day of salvation. The door is wide open for all people everywhere to enter in. But when he returns, we will judge the world, even the angels, along with Christ. And so these songs will then be sung by us. So the key is to really soak in the truth of the gospel, the good news that this is the day of salvation for you and for others. Judgment is in Christ's hands, not ours. We're not calling fire down on people. So let's rejoice in his grace and mercy in Christ, even as we anticipate the day when he will judge and make all things new. And that will fill you with praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah, it's important to realize that there are seasons in the Christian life. You know, there are times where Psalm 68 is going to be the anthem, and there are times where you're going to feel like Psalm 22.
We have to also remember that we're singing these psalms with Christ and his church. So when we come into church and we sing a particular psalm that we don't feel like, we're still singing with the body of Christ. There are people there, brothers and sisters, who do feel that way. Mm. We might come in sad and we're singing an anthem of thanksgiving. We should be thankful in all things, even in our suffering. Another person might come in just rejoicing, so excited about things that have happened that week and how faithful the Lord has been. And they might not feel like singing a lament. They need to realize there are people suffering that very day, maybe next to them. They're able to sing those psalms.
To weep with those who weep.
To weep with those who weep.
Yeah, really helpful. Let's go to another call now.
What does Jesus mean in John 12:45 when he says, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me"?
Yeah, in verses 44 to 50 of this chapter, John 12, Jesus is once again proclaiming his unity with the Father. He's not a means to an end, just a facilitator of a backstage pass to see the real God, namely the Father. Jesus is as much God as the Father. They share exactly the same nature. So Jesus says, embrace him and you get the Father as well. Reject the Son and you have neither the Father nor the Son. Jesus is repeatedly telling his disciples he's not merely a means to revelation. He's not merely a guide who will lead you to the Father, but that to come to Jesus Christ is to come to God. To be united to Christ is to be united to God. We read in Hebrews 1:1-4, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I think the key is for us to recognize that there is no God apart from Jesus Christ, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that face that wore a crown of thorns, blood dripping down his brow. That is the face of God for us. And instead of trying to ascend to the heavens through mystical experience or pious exercises to get behind Jesus to the real God, we should receive the real God as he has come to us in Jesus Christ. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we may be saved than the name of Jesus.
That's really helpful, Mike. This is one of the verses, too, that people can misunderstand as it relates to the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, some people take a verse like this and conclude, well, Jesus is the Father. They're the same person. And I think it was really helpful the way that you explained that, because they're distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are one God, one in essence. And so
yeah,
I think
he's not saying whoever has seen me has seen the person of the Father. He's saying whoever has seen me has seen the same nature that the Father is, seen God.
Wow. You're listening to Core Christianity with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton. Give us a call with your question about the Bible at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. Look forward to hearing from you. Here's our next call.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. My name is Michelle, and I'm from Reno. Is there a real difference between works and faith?
Yes, Michelle, there is a real difference. Works are what you do, and faith is trusting in what someone else has done for you, namely Jesus Christ. You have a covenant of works, as we call it, with Adam in the Garden of Eden, where God says to Adam, you are the federal head, the covenant head of humanity. What you do with this trial that I've placed before you is done for the whole human race. Just like Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence on behalf of all of us. And in Romans 5, Paul talks about this typology, this relationship between Adam and Christ. Your works are filthy rags. That's Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 19. You need the perfect righteousness of God to cover you. And then Romans 3:20 picks up on that with the good news. God has provided this free gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's justification. And then in chapter 6, he says, and those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. We do begin to love God and our neighbor, and that love bears the fruit of good works. But even this love is the fruit of faith. Faith is the root. Love and good works are the fruit. We're not justified by our works, even our love, but by Christ's righteousness, which we receive through faith alone. The good works that we walk in as believers is the fruit of all of this grace that God has done for us and within us. And so it's so important for people to realize we're not saved just by being forgiven. We're saved because Christ fulfilled the law for us. He went through that trial that Adam failed to successfully, victoriously fulfill. And his righteousness is credited to us. We're not only saved by being forgiven, we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, by the works of Christ, by the merits of Christ being credited to us.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.